Now, God promises to take care of your needs. Do you realize that? Whatever you need in life, God promises to care for your needs. He never promises to care for your greeds, but your needs. Whatever you need, God will provide.
Did you know that one of God's names literally means the Lord will provide? And if that's just part of who He is, then why do we worry? Today, Skip Heitzik explains how we can live with our eyes fixed on God's eternal kingdom. But first, tell your friends on social media that you're listening to The Connection. Share this Skip Quip with hashtag Skip Says.
The proof that we've been forgiven is that we are forgiving. We forgive. We extend what has been extended to us.
Before we get into our study, we have a limited time only resource that will help strengthen your faith and provide clear direction from God's Word. Dive into His truths with Skip Heitzig's lifestyle booklets and all six teachings from his Sermon on the Mount series, along with two refresh booklets from Lenya Heitzig. We'll tell you how to get this resource after the teaching, so stick around.
Now, let's grab our Bibles and open it once again to Matthew chapter 6 as we join Skip for today's study.
When I talk to God about His kingdom, I'm really talking about Him ruling in my life. Is He ruling in your life? Does He have authority in your life? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Is He the king of you? When you say, "Your kingdom come," what you're saying is, "I want to be a part of that kingdom, and I'm one of your slaves. I'm one of your servants. I want your kingdom to come here, now, to me, and your will to be done here, now, with me and in me." You see, a true Christian is someone who has undergone a kingdom shift. They have shifted from focusing on the here and the now and the temporal, and it's all about them and their agenda and their happiness, to God's kingdom. Jesus will say at the end of this chapter, if we get to it tonight, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So notice the flow of the prayer. I begin recognizing that I'm talking to God. I know where He sits. He's in heaven. He has the grand advantage and perspective of all. He knows and controls everything. And then I filter every request through His ownership of the world, of me, and I want His will accomplished in me. Not my will accomplished in heaven, His will accomplished on earth. That's the flow of this prayer. Verse 11. There's a change now. Notice the change in the possessive adjectives from yours to us. The first part is about God. The second part is about us. The first part is, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And now you'll notice it's, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation." There's a change that takes place. Give us this day our daily bread. At first glance, that little phrase in this prayer seems really irrelevant for us living in modern America. Give us this day our daily bread? Usually we don't have a problem with our daily sustenance. Usually our problem is we're on diets. Oh God, restrain me from eating that. Keep that dessert away from me. Help me, Lord, not enter into temptation. But in that day and age, when they lived day by day, hand to mouth, the idea was, I never outgrow my dependence upon God. I like that. He never taught us to pray, "Give us this month our bi-monthly paycheck, but give us this day our daily bread." A daily acknowledgement that the meals, the money I spend, the friends I have, the resources I enjoy, God has given them to me today. Here I am with them. Give me what I need, Lord. Now, God promises to take care of your needs. Do you realize that? Whatever you need in life, God promises to care for your needs. He never promises to care for your greeds, but your needs. Whatever you need, God will provide. Timothy said, "With food and with clothing, with these we will be content." Will we? Give us this day our daily bread. And, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's interesting that Jesus intertwined vertical forgiveness with horizontal forgiveness. Lord, as you forgive me, I'm forgiving others. Forgive me, Lord. And with that forgiveness that I receive from you and stand in today, with that I will be generous to overlook faults, misgivings, bad words of other people. Vertical and horizontal forgiveness are linked. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And he'll amplify that in just a few verses. And do not lead us into temptation is the next phrase, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't let me be tempted, Father, above what I'm able to resist. I trust in the leading of your Spirit. Not to put me in a place that is too tough for me. Now, some places you know are too tough for you. It's not like you have to say, Lord, I'm really have a problem dieting and I'm going to walk into that bakery. So Lord, walk the other direction. Some of you who deal with lust, don't pray that as you're walking toward the magazines or flipping late night channels. Turn it off. Change activities. The idea here is don't let me get into a situation where I'm tempted above my ability to resist. Now notice the prayer ends like it begins. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, not all of your Bible translations, if you don't have a New King James, if you have an NIV, NLT, etc., New American Standard, doesn't include that. It's because that last little part is not in all the ancient manuscripts. So some versions leave it out. Mine includes it. I prefer it. I prefer it for this reason. Number one, it doesn't contradict any major truth or doctrine of the Bible. Number two, it's perfectly fitting to end as we begin. I begin with God. I work my way into my needs, filtered through his will and his kingdom, asking him for forgiveness, etc. But I close and worship again to him. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, can we stop the argument about that person that God calls you to forgive not being worthy of forgiveness? Can we just not go there? Well, I don't think their repentance is genuine, so I'm not going to forgive. Or, well, they said that, but then they did it again and again. They keep repeating the offense. I'm not going to forgive them. You must. You must. Jesus said if a person sins against you and says he repents, doesn't even repent, just says it, you forgive him. Even if he does it 70 times in a day. Now imagine that. If I were to walk up to you after the service and slug you, and they go, oh, I'm so sorry. I have these impulses sometimes. I pray about them. I'm not always in control of them. Would you forgive me? Oh, sure, no problem, Skip. And then as soon as you're walking away, I slug you again. Harder. Oh, I'm so sorry. Now, if we keep this up after a few times, you're going to go, you are not sorry. You're a nutcase. You're dangerous. And I'm out of here. And I don't forgive you. You might be tempted to do that. Forgiveness is not optional. It's intertwined, vertical and horizontal forgiveness. Let me put it to you this way. The proof that we've been forgiven is that we are forgiving. We forgive. We extend what has been extended to us. I forgive you because God has forgiven me an unpayable debt. I could never pay it back. I could never earn my way to heaven. I could never work my way. God has cleared the slate. Because he's done that, I will forgive you. David said in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I hold on to sin, Sin hinders my relationship with God, and sin hinders my ability to have an effective prayer life, my holding on to an unforgiving heart. I mentioned last week, a pack of grudges is the heaviest thing you can carry around in life. So as soon as you feel that feeling come up, you pray for your enemy, as we covered last week. You tell the Lord, I forgive you. You write that person, or when you see that person, I love you, I forgive you. If it comes up, just keep extending that. Well, I don't feel like it. You're not said to, you didn't say feel like it. Just said do it. Those are your marching orders and mine. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Get this. Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Some Pharisees in those days would actually paint their face sort of a white makeup. So they would look kind of sickly, kind of gaunt, kind of white, gray makeup. They'd put it in certain places so that when you looked at them, they just looked sick, sad. And so you would think, oh, they haven't eaten in a while. Man, are they holy? That's what they wanted you to think. They were doing it to be seen, so they would disfigure their faces. They'd put on a show. That's what the word hypocrite means, remember? It means a stage actor, hypocrites, one who puts on the face on a stage before people. Don't do that. Don't disfigure your face. Jesus said, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. Your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's very unfortunate that there was a time, even in church history, when sadness was equated with spirituality. If you look sad, if you look mean, if you look mad, you must be a Christian. So people wore black, not because it was the new blue, it was like a fashion statement. It was slimming. They wore it because it was a garment of mourning. So they wore black because it's what holy people wear. Black robes. Don't smile. Act mean. Sadness is next to godliness. No, it's just weird. Shouldn't joy be what marks us? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Blessed, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn shall be comforted. The meek, etc. Those aren't God's rules. Those are man's rules. An outward appearance of looking sad or disconnected. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Now, something else, you'll notice that Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. It appears that fasting is the norm, not the exception. What is fasting? Fasting is deliberately withholding a meal or a portion of food. There was the Daniel fast. There were different kinds of fasts, but deliberately withholding physical sustenance that I might focus upon spiritual realities. I'm denying my flesh. I'm denying my appetites so that my appetites become my slave. I don't become their slave. That's what it is. It is not a holy diet. It's not a way to lose weight in Jesus' name. Fasting is a way to deny the flesh that I might focus on spiritual things. And it's not easy. The Bible speaks about it about 60 different times. Now, do you know that there's really no direct commandment to fast? In fact, even in Judaism, even in the Old Testament, the Jews never had to fast except for one day a year. One day a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there's a phrase in the Old Testament. It says, on this day you shall afflict your souls. That's all it says, afflict your souls. And they took that to mean we must withhold food from our bodies. So they went on a fast, 24-hour fast. One day a year. Now that becomes interesting to us in modern day history because back in 1973 was the Yom Kippur War. Have you heard of that in Israel? The Yom Kippur War of 73. What happened is on that day when some of the Arab neighbors, chiefly the ones who attacked were Syria and Egypt, knew that Israel would be fasting, that the nation would be shut down, there would be no public transportation, no taxis, no buses, no communication, no broadcasting. 20 hours into the Yom Kippur fast, Egypt and Syria attacked Israel, wanting to catch them off guard to attack them and get the land of Israel back under their control. A few days later, Israel won that war, but it was based upon the whole idea of the afflicting of the souls, that one time of year when they fasted. Okay. By Jesus' time, many of the Pharisees, guess how often they fasted? Any clue, any idea, any guesses? Twice a week. Who said that? You get an A. Twice a week they fasted. You remember in Luke, I think it's 18, the Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." He boasted in the fact that he fasted. Now, the 2 days they usually chose to fast were the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week. And that is because those were the biggest market days when the most people would be around. So they would see them fasting. They'd disfigure their faces, walk through the market. People would think they're Holy Joe or Holy Shmuel or whatever their name would be. Jesus said, "You don't be that way." In verse 19, he talks about giving, about treasures. He's speaking about their finances. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Okay, a few ground rules about this whole giving and money thing. Number one, having money is not evil. Being wealthy is not sinful. The Bible never says money is the root of all evil. I've heard that quoted by so many people for way too long. The Bible never says that. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." That's very different, isn't it? It's not the root, it's a root of all kinds of evil. And it's not money, it's the love of money. I know lots of people who don't have money, but they love it. And they will do anything they can to strain and get it. I'm not talking about making ends meet and providing for your family. I'm talking about the whole mindset that they serve it. They want it so badly, they covet it. You can love money and not have it. You can love money and have it. But Abraham was wealthy. If you think about Abraham in the Old Testament, he was on a par in terms of wealth, in terms of his personal estate, with the kings of Canaan. He had 318 people on his paid staff that was his own militia, his own army. He went to war with them. Paid soldiers, 318, paid out of his pocket. The boy had bucks. Joseph in the Old Testament, very wealthy. Probably, if I'm not mistaken, maybe the second wealthiest in the world. If the Pharaoh of Egypt, there were other kingdoms at that time, but Egypt was probably the most wealthy at that time. He was second in command. He was prime minister. He probably, with what he had access to do, was the second wealthiest person on earth. It wasn't wrong for him to have that. He used it for godly means. So Abraham, Joseph, and then there was Job. Job was exceedingly wealthy. God prospered him. He lost it all. But even after he lost it all, the Bible says God prospered him more in the latter days than at the beginning. God blessed him. It's not money. It's not wealth. It's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. Now, going back to the text, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures. The idea is hoarding. In Greek, it reads this way, literally. Do not treasure treasures. It's a play on words. And the word for treasure is thesaurus. Ever heard of a thesaurus? You have a thesaurus at home? I live in those babies, those little word finders. A thesaurus means a treasury of words. That's what it means to us. But in Greek, it just means a treasury or an abundance of something. So the idea is hoarding or treasuring or serving finances, goods, resources. Don't treasure treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, use your money now to send ahead into heaven treasures waiting for you in your heavenly reward. Use your money now for kingdom purposes. Spend your money now to expand the kingdom of God, to do God's work. And in so doing, you are sending your treasures ahead where neither thieves or moth nor rust can destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's a fun little comparison. Compare tonight, in your mind, two graves, two tombs. You've heard of the tomb of King Tut, the boy king of Egypt, King Tutankhamun. A very ornate grave was found, a very ornate sarcophagus, or wooden casket overlaid with gold. Egyptian pharaohs, including this one, King Tut, believed in the afterlife and believed that you could bring treasures from earth into heaven. So they overlaid the walls and the ceilings with gold and silver and bronze, precious metals and porcelain, and ornately inscribed gold-covered sarcophagi. That's plural for sarcophagus. You don't say sarcophaguses. Just an FYI. And so the whole idea is I'm hoarding up treasures because I'm going to bring them with me in the afterlife. Compare that tomb with the tomb of Jesus. A simple rock-hewn tomb, no gold in it, no silver in it, no treasures in it. No body in it. He rose from the dead. His whole life was spent on something eternal, far outstripping that which is mortal and material and temporal. One died and made it into eternity without his treasure. That was King Tut. One conquered death and enjoys all of the riches, all of the treasures of heavenly worship at his Father's right hand, and will give to us rewards when we get there.
Are you building up treasures in heaven, or are they sitting in your home, bound to waste away? It's important to remember what really matters. Now, we want to tell you about a resource that will help you live out God's truth.
Life happens. Times get tough. What do you do when you have no idea where to turn for answers or direction? Skip Heitzig and The Connection are offering a very special resource for the month of August that will help you find clear direction for your life in God's Word. It includes three lifestyle booklets from Skip about hard-hitting, relevant topics in the believer's life. Things like creation versus evolution and how to develop a solid prayer life. You'll also get two special refresh booklets from Skip's wife, Lenya, about overcoming trials and temptations and living in victory. Plus, you'll get Skip's entire Sermon on the Mount series on CD, giving you life-impacting teachings on everyday issues you'll want to know about. You won't want to miss this resource. And the best part is you can order it right now for a suggested donation amount of only $30. Just call 800-922-1888 or visit connectiononline.org/offers. Life is confusing sometimes, but God's Word has the answers. That's 800-922-1888.
Do you know someone who's struggling to live completely for Christ? Help them break free from the world's standards and live a life of freedom and purpose in Jesus. For only $6 plus any donation you give above that amount, you can order today's teaching as a special gift just for that person in your life. Visit connectiononline.org/radio or call 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888.
Tomorrow on The Connection, Skip challenges us to evaluate what or who we give our lives to.
Who owns you? Or what owns you? Have you become enslaved to a lifestyle? Have you become enslaved to a pursuit? Have you become enslaved to the temporal, to a relationship? Or does God own you? Are you serving Him? Is He your master?
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection. A connection.
The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.